Just kind of a little reverence for God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment in time to sit down and or stand, whichever it may be, but to get together and look into your word, see what we can learn from the example of your only begotten Son. Today we're really going to do that with a Bible story and apply it to discipleship. So help us to be better disciples and to disciple others. So once again, thank you for this time. Help us to use it in a fruitful fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, today's base core Bible verses are Luke, and it's 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And I do apologize for axing any names in the good book. Sometimes I just don't do so well pronouncing them, but it's Zacchaeus. Is that how you guys would say it? Zacchaeus? Okay. Zacchaeus. Potato, potato. I don't want to do him any disrespect, but this is about, remember that story about he had heard of this Jesus, and remember he was kind of a short in stature man? I think he was, and he was a tax collector too, if I remember correctly. So he wasn't looked at very highly by his peers and countrymen, but he was a tax collector. And as you said, he wasn't, he was vertically challenged in height. He was, of short stature. So he wanted to see this Jesus, but of course Jesus had just a throng of people around him, so he could not get close or approach or see him being below the head and shoulders from what they describe of other people. So he climbed a tree to get a better view. Remember the story? And then Jesus was walking along and just stopped the whole procession and said, hey, and again, pardon me for the name, Zacchaeus, you know, come down here, and just stopped the whole thing and called out to him. And isn't that great that Jesus does that for us? He stops the whole show for every single one of us in moments where we have questions, need. He'll just stop the whole procession and just say, hey, Mike, you know, hey, Ella, hey, Tracy, anyone here, Daryl, Nancy, Pam, Mark, Mr. Brad even Mr. Brad. Yeah. He is not a respecter of persons. He does not love me more than you, nor you more than me. He'll stop the whole show to help you out. It's just fantastic. It's a great story. So we have our introduction. It talks about discipleship. Remember it said it's intentional relationships. Are focusing or focused attitudes and actions towards others that strengthen interactions. So it's intentional relationships, discipleship is, that are focused on attitudes and actions that are towards others that strengthen interaction and ultimately lead to a greater common knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the same Holy Spirit, so a lot of this knowledge will be common amongst all of us. They are intentional relationships. Once again, Jesus stopped. He intentionally interacted with Zacchaeus. He stopped intentionally and said, hey, call him by name, come down here. So, and then in B, it says, perhaps one of the greatest intentional relationships of the New Testament is modeled in Jesus Christ's meeting with Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Says this incident gives us important insight into discipling others. Now, in the first one, it says, look for the intentional moment. Look for the intentional moment. It says Jesus was passing through, and there it says, discipling events often happen during the daily routine. Now, why is that important? Anybody want to start out with a question answer? Why is it important to look for an intentional moment? Why would that even be a big deal? Why is that important in discipling, in your discipleship, but also in discipling others? Look for an intentional moment. Maybe you can relate it to kids if you've raised kids. Look for an intentional moment. What could be so important about an intentional moment? Mr. Mark.
intentional moments are like little doors that lead them to where you want them to be. I mean, it has to be something that's related. You can't, it can't just be something totally out of the blue that it's not going to lead them.
So you're saying it helps them to associate your teaching with a moment. So you intention, is that what you're saying? You're intentionally, because I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that's what you're saying, is that they can associate it, the teaching with a moment. Yeah, too out of the blue, too random. It's not going to be applied. Yeah. Yep, good point. Yep, I don't want to add or take away from what you're saying. Don't want to put words in your mouth. But that's a very important point. An intentional moment, there's power and momentum, as we've said. And once the moment has passed, if you did not, I don't want to use the words take advantage of it, but if you didn't make good use of that intentional moment, the momentum is lost. They don't associate as well the teaching, and it's kind of like a little doggy. They say when they're messing up, you need to get to them right now while they're doing it and say no, and let them know that, because if they do a deed, they say in a matter of like 7 seconds, it's gone, because they go, oh, look, something shiny, and they walk over there. Well, if you say no, because they did something back there, they don't know what to even associate it with. So as Mr. Mark said, you associate the teaching better, the people do, if you catch them. And a lot of times there can be emotion in the moment, a certain feeling or a certain thing going on, and that can add to your teaching moment also. If they have just learned something through a little bit of pain, and you come up and spirit-led, because nobody likes to be told things a lot of times, but if you come up and with their permission find a teaching moment and teach them, it can help anchor it even more solidly because of what's going on at the moment. So then the next time they're in a moment like that with those feelings or in that, just like we said, they associate it more strongly and are much more likely to have success. So look for intentional moments, a teaching moment. So it says, when Jesus was passing through, discipling events often happen during the daily routine. Two, identify the prospect. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, he called him out by name, Zacchaeus. It says, prospects for intentional relationships in discipling may include pre-believers who express an interest in church affiliation. So these are pre-believers. They express an interest in church affiliations. Number two, pre-believers who have a history of church affiliation. They could have been going to church and just kind of sitting on the fence. They're really not sure about this whole salvation thing. The Spirit is still working on them, doing the good works. And you can be part of that working with the Spirit through you. So pre-believers who have a history of church affiliation, helping churches. We've had people that used to come and help with the Vacation Bible School before they actually attended here. Remember that? They just came in, and because people like to help. They like to feel helpful, like they're contributing. So there's nothing like work that needs to be done or a drive to really make people step up even more, because the day-to-day mundane doesn't excite people as much. But if you have a big task and they can feel like they're making a contribution, a lot of times they'll step up a little bit better. So sometimes pre-believers can have a history of being affiliated or helping the church, but just haven't become a believer yet. The Spirit is still doing the good work. You have three, it says, new believers, people who have finally decided, you know, yes, I am a sinner. Christ did die for my sins, and I need him. I cannot reach God without Jesus. He bridges that gulf. New believers who are just starting their faith journey definitely would need some form of discipleship. You talked about that baby deer. Miss Ella saw a fawn. When they first get up, you can see how shaky they are when they first come out and greet the world, and they get up and they're, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, new believers, you know, even though they're feeling pumped a lot of times and are walking around on cloud nine, they can be pretty shaky at first. They just really don't have spiritual strength in their legs yet. And I'm not going to limit the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can take someone from 0 to 100 right now, and that's the Holy Spirit's business. But I know, like in my example, I found Jesus, or Jesus found me and pulled me out of my mess. But when I decided to follow Jesus, I still had some of the old man in me. I still was shaky, walking around, achy breaky. You know what I mean? I don't even know what to say there, but I had a lot of learning to do. So praise the Lord for people who were more mature than me that pulled me in and discipled me. So new believers who are just starting their faith journey need discipling. Number four, it says believers who are struggling with personal or family faith issues. This is a big one too. Someone can be a Christian for a while and then something will happen and they can just question God or it can shake their faith. There's nothing, because when an event happens, we're emotional creatures. A lot of times we deal with things emotionally to start with. And if you just found out you lost your job, I mean, emotions through the roof. Somebody just dies, emotions through the roof. And not that that's a bad thing. I'm just stating a fact. We do deal with things emotionally at first, and it can be very tough to sort through everything. It takes time a lot of times before you can take something out and look at it and roll it around and learn from it. At first, just the emotions are so raw a lot of times. So it says believers can be struggling with the personal or family faith issues. They are very needy of discipleship. So again, you have to look for the intentional moments with them. New church attendees who are in need of friendship. They've just come in the door. They see our beautiful smiling faces. And they can be in need of church friendship. Christian friendship. To what level they're going to give you the permission on. They may not want you to go to their house every night as soon as they start attending here. That might seem a little overwhelming to them, and I'm sure it would. But again, Spirit-led, when you look for intentional moments, you will find out how much friendship they need, and you can start there too, new church attendees. Number six says people who have been on a prayer list. Now, that one there, I mean, I don't want to use the term no-brainer, but if someone's been on a prayer list, they obviously have a need. And when they have a need that's deep enough that they're on a prayer list, most of the time they're going to need some form of, you know, Christian fellowship, discipling. But again, you have to have that relationship with them a bit, get that permission. You don't just run right up and, you know, unless they're all for it, but yell, Jesus loves you, and then jump into the discipleship. But as it said, people who have been on a prayer list can also have discipling needs. And number seven, it's a small group attendees. They express spiritual needs. Of course, I could go from anyone expressing the spiritual need, but it says small group attendees who express a spiritual need. Now in B there, in number 2B, it says intentional relationships are strengthened one step at a time. Again, I'm not going to limit the Holy Spirit. He can go 0 to 100% if he so desires. But in general, they're little steps where you're given permission. They give you a certain amount of intimacy or permission in their life and to have say it personally to them. But once you gain that trust in that area, they can move to other areas. But they generally don't open up their whole lives to you immediately. I know I sure haven't with people, just because, you know, you don't want them to think you're a freak or whatever your reasoning is. But when you develop a certain amount of intimacy and trust in that relationship, that discipling relationship, you can start to open up. And you could, as I heard one Christian lady this morning say, there are people in this congregation she would trust with her very life. So that's a very big thing to say. So, yep. Now, C, it says, your first meeting with a pre-believer or a disciple should be more about getting acquainted than making a presentation. Because once again, you need a relationship. You need permission to speak into their lives. So I mean, it's not a bad thing to get into some of the scripture, obviously, at the first meeting, but it's more important a lot of times than to just crack it open. I mean, you can, as I said, bring God into it, and you should, but to give a sermon on the first time you meet them might not be the thing that they need. You know, I'm using a silly example, but a Sermon on the Mount might not be what they need at that moment. They might need you to just sit and sip some coffee. I know I would like bacon if you guys want to disciple me. Yeah, just bring some bacon. I'm sure to show up. Yep. And incidentally, if I'm ever kidnapped, if there's a bacon van driving around, I'm inside there. So you know where to get me, rescue me from. So I'm going to be upset because if it says free bacon on the side and there isn't any in there, that's false advertising if they just lay hands on me. So anyway, just so you know, that's where I'm going to be at, so get me out of there. But it's more important to get acquainted with them than make a presentation. And a lot of the stuff, after we say it, it makes sense, and you're like, eh. But sometimes in the moment, we can just go a little overboard, and in our zeal and our enthusiasm for Christ and to share Christ, because, again, we become problem solvers instead of problem makers as we get stronger in Christ. And if the person that God has called you to disciple is being a huge problem maker, you want to help them become a problem solver. But realize a lot of times you can't just run up with solutions immediately. You have to get to know them a little bit, get that permission, that relationship built up a little bit, and then look for intentional moments, teaching moments. So in D, it says get to know family members. Get to know them a little bit, their background. Family background is the next one. So first one was family members, then family background. Church background, if any, because that can have a huge impact. Anybody want to brainstorm and think why church? We're meeting right now. We are the church, but why would church background have a huge impact on a person? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Mr. Mike? Church background. Why do you even need that?
Well, first off, if they have had a church background or not is important. The other thing that's important is sometimes different denominations have different styles of worship, and people who come from certain types of backgrounds may not be as comfortable with certain forms of worship at first. Yep. So just singing as an example, if you come from, say a Catholic background, you're probably used to just straight hymns out of the hymnal, and that's about it. There's probably no expressive form of worship, and you can get to another place where if you're from more of a Baptist or that type of background, you might see a little bit more emotional style of worship, and that can be off-putting to people if they're not used to it. So just knowing about their church background can be very important.
Great points. Yep, their style of worship, what they did. Sometimes in their church background, something negative could have happened in the church. And I've met people a lot of times have built up spiritual walls because something they perceived as very negative has happened. And I would too when they tell me what it is. A lot of times you're like, whoa! But their church background, something could have happened negatively. You know, it impacted them in a bad way in church. So it is important, to, as Mr. Mike had said, to learn about their church background, their worship styles, and then to learn about relationships that they've had, any struggles, any positive things, negative things. So church background can be very big. Their vocation, what they do for a living, because different jobs are exposed to different types of issues, temptations, problems. And of course, the Spirit helps you figure out where they're at spiritually, their maturity level, that's going to affect them in their job. The next one is hobbies, what they like to do. Hobbies. That will tell you how they spend their extra time. And that's important as a Christian to know. It's like, what does this person expose themselves to for fun? You know, what do they do? It could, because something could be kind of harmful or not beneficial to their walk. So find out what their hobbies are. And then favorites, music, it says in there, books, food, stuff like that, websites, favorites. Because, again, that's what they ingest either physically or into their mind, and it can affect them one way or the other too. Now, don't expect to be able to pour into their lives with solutions and recommendations immediately on that stuff, because, again, you're building up a relationship with them, an intentional relationship. So if they have these hobbies and favorites, these are things that they like to do that they identify with, and you might not be able to just jump right in and say, as soon as they say they like something, say, no, don't ever do that again. You know, you're not going to be able to do that immediately. So know that as you figure out and learn about their hobbies and favorites, this will help you to, because then if you're not familiar with that particular hobby or favorite, you can learn more about it and identify with them more, if you know what I mean. They can identify with you more because you could have the same knowledge and language on something, and then you can use that. And I don't want to say use that. That sounds negative or like you're, but that can be associated with Christ then. You can use the Spirit, or the Spirit can use you to get closer to them, to understand them. Now, number three, it says, take intentional risks. Zacchaeus came down immediately, or this is Jesus talking, and Luke 19, 5 through 7. It says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, I quote, he says, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So Christ took an intentional risk in acknowledging that man, calling him down from the tree, and then saying, I must go to your house. I must stay at your house. He took an intentional risk there because he knew, well, he was Jesus, but the people started to mutter about Jesus then, that he was hanging out with sinners again to be the guest. So it says, one, Jesus risked time. An intentional relationship includes willingness to spend time necessary to let that person know you are sincerely interested in him and her. This is a big one here. We have to make time. A lot of times when somebody is talking to you or you're talking to somebody, you can tell that person doesn't want to be there at the moment that they're, all right, well, I'll see you later. And, you know, and time is very valuable. So take time. So Jesus risked time. And B, it says Jesus risked reputation. This is a big one too. But this is where your walk has to be clean, because you've heard the term guilty by association. People can start talking and muttering, but if you're clean, your example is clean, you only, you know, you will be exonerated from anything going on or any appearances because you're clean. So you need to live clean without the appearance of sin. But Jesus did risk reputation. As the people said, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So establishing an intentional relationship with another person may include going to that person's turf. And here's where you need to be salt and light in that turf, wherever that is. So it says making a brief appearance at a function. Number two, getting the person or greeting the person who invited you publicly. And then three, politely making your exit. But you might have to go to their turf and make an appearance. And because a lot of times that can speak very loudly, especially if it's not a very wholesome thing, like dare I use the term bar somewhere, but you can walk in, just say, hey, how you doing? You know, God bless you. I just want to check up on you, you know. And when you just, a lot of times that can clear the air as soon as you bring God into something, and it makes them think, you know, a lot of times, because in my crazy walk early in my Christianity, if I were in a place that wasn't optimal, if a Christian came in and just did that, just said, hey, how you doing this? When they left, I was thinking about it. Like, no, He came in here. He came in here and said hi to me. And it make you think. It's like, I really don't need to be in here. So it can help a person with their walk just by making an appearance on their turf. That's one example. We can give many. It can show support, like if it's a troubled family or different things. And some people have very strained relationships. You can give them important emotional support, psychological support, just by showing up, saying, hey, how you doing? God bless you. I was thinking about you. So I just wanted to check up on you. How you doing? And they can say, well, that's a little rough in here. It's like, hang in there. You're doing great. You know, and just make a little bit of an appearance and then say, well, I got to go and do this thing over there. Don't make it look like you're trying to chew your arm off to get away. But you know what I mean? Be very sincere. And then when you leave, that person can have some good Christian support and feel much better about themselves. So meeting them on their turf is very important. Politely make your exit. It says Jesus risked acceptance, because it said Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. But he could have said, most people listen to Jesus, so, but he could have said, Zacchaeus, come down here. And he could have just said, nah, I'm just going to hang out in this tree. You know, he risked acceptance. But of course, he stood up immediately. He climbed down, stood up, and said, look, you know, I'm going to give half my stuff to the poor. If I've cheated anybody, I'm going to pay back four times. So he was accepted immediately. And then it says, Jesus risked forgiveness. Because then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, said to the people. And that's a fantastic thing. When I read that, it just made me feel good. That man, because he took that step and climbed up there, looked for Jesus, sought him out. Jesus stopped the whole procession, turned, and because of that interaction, their whole house was saved. It says, today salvation has come to this house. At first, it was just him, the salvation, but he was able to affect the others. And then Jesus risked, and we talked about this a bit, association. Because the people muttered, this man too is a son of Abraham. Oh, this is the good Lord speaking, sorry. I thought they were going to mutter and say, look, he's hanging out with sinners. But Jesus risked association. Jesus said, this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost. So he came to seek all of us sons and daughters of Abraham. Now it says in number one, pre-believers are often afraid to lose the emotional support of family and friends. That defines them. It's who they are. Even if it's very shaky or bad support, they're still afraid to lose it. So pre-believers are often afraid to lose the emotional support of friends and family. And then it says, and two, you will need to develop your friendship with them, that rapport, that relationship, that permission. Because a lot of times, if someone cleans themselves up and moves on, you've heard the term misery loves company. People can have their meat hooks in them and be trying to drag them back. So as time moves on and you develop that friendship with them, that relationship, that rapport, you're going to have much more influence, and those little hooks are going to fall out one by one that the negative past has on them, and they're going to move more towards the Lord. Now, number four, it says minister like Jesus. So it says, in A, Jesus met people at their point of need. Yep. And the reason why we're doing this whole thing, I'll digress for a second. Jeanette was talking with me this morning, and she said, at this point, if you haven't already, they really recommend that you start praying to God for someone to disciple, to know who it is, to recognize them when they're presented to you, or if they're already in your life, to recognize that as you've been going through this discipling program, it's not just about you, it's about discipling others, learning how to do that. So start praying for someone to disciple, and then start praying about who to go to be discipled. So you're in the full circle. Because as Scott Sherwood said, one of the last district assemblies, and he said it before up on the pulpit, that if you're not discipling someone or being discipled, he recommends that you do both, that you get that full circle of support. Because when you disciple someone, it's not just for them, that you're over them. You learn a lot as you do it. It will mold you and shape you, keep you on your toes. You'll want to be a better example for that person and not slip up. You will learn a lot as you disciple someone else. I've heard parents say that they learn so much from just having children, that the amount of knowledge, the things that they had to learn to raise that child properly, and then just the things that they learned about God and relationships. And I mean, I could go on and on about that too. They said just the amount of things that they learned from raising children is just immense. So it wasn't just that you're a boss of this child and you just unload knowledge onto them. You learn a lot at the same time. So it's the same thing with discipling. If you take someone who is a little more or a little less spiritually mature than you, whether they're a pre-believer, a new believer, or a believer who has stagnated and isn't really growing, you can impart a lot of spiritual, biblical knowledge on them, but you will learn a lot in the process too. It isn't just about you being a boss, as Jeanette put it. So start praying for someone to disciple and start praying about how to be discipled or who to go to for that. And then she said also this fall, they're going to start in October, starting in October, and it'll be every Wednesday. They're going to have celebrations of discipleship. Now, she loosely described it. She will come up and talk about it more when we get closer to it. But what she hopes are, as we are starting to disciple others and be discipled, that we will have examples and stories. You can leave names and details out. And, of course, you can get the permission, person's permission first with the details out. But have praise the Lord's examples of things that are going well and stories and whatnot. So she wants to start doing something like that in October. So this is just to kind of get you geared up as to what Living Well is doing. Pray for someone to disciple. Pray for about being discipled. And then realize that this celebrations of discipleship is coming up in October. Okay, so I'll move back to the material. In number 4 and A, it said Jesus met the people at their point of need. And then B, Jesus helped people believe they could become better than they were. That is important, because at some point we can get into that self-defeating attitude and I don't want to upset anybody who is dealing with depression or things, because that is a whole other thing. But just we're talking about sin right now, and someone that is in a habitual sin especially, a lot of times they can say, I'll never get over this. I'll never beat this. And if someone has struggled with a habitual sin, a lot of times they'll tell you honestly that they've thought that that's gone through their head, that they've struggled against it, beat their head against it, and they're just like, I'll never beat this. And they're right. They themselves will never do it. But Christ is stronger than anything. He can overcome anything. He breaks the chains of sin and slavery. So it says Jesus helped people believe that they could become better than they were. So in C, it says Jesus pointed a way out of hopeless situations. There's almost always a way if you can think of it, and the Spirit will help you with that. Good morning. Yep, Jesus pointed a way out of hopeless situations. Because a lot of times when the people are caught up in their sin or what's going on, they have their blinders on, if you remember that, those kind of illustrations, just like a horse with his blinders so he doesn't get spooked or scared. Well, they cannot see the good things. They can't see the way out a lot of times. So what you do is you broaden their vision. Just like God has such a much more broad, he can see everything. A lot of times we're focused on just this. You can help them open their vision up. So Jesus pointed a way out of hopeless situations. And then in D, it says Jesus never gave up on people. That's a big one. because you're disciplee, because you're the discipler. Your disciplee can come up and have been fighting and beating their head against a sin or a problem or an issue in their life or their walk, and they come up the next week and, well, did it again. And you're not supposed to go, oh, unbelievable. I'm just done. Yeah, that's it. You know, you're not taking this seriously. Now, wherever the Spirit leads you is the right reaction, but generally that's not the one. Jesus never gave up on people. So what you do then is you help them regroup, get their feet back under them. If you want to use military terms, you fill their ammo back up, get them all ready. And then when you're in the foxhole talking about Christ, you get them all ready, and then you send them back out into the fray. You say, here you go. You're all loaded up. You're ready now. So you help them get their feet under them. You bolster them. You lift them to God, to Christ. And then when you're done, they should feel lifted and better and ready to go out and face the challenges. They should just, even if they fail again, but they should at least feel ready. So that's important that Jesus never gave up on people. Now, E, it says Jesus gave with no thought of return. This is a big one, too. He gave with no thought of return. So I don't have to really expound on that. Don't expect something for doing the right thing. Let your reward be that you glorified Christ. And F, it says Jesus always encouraged people to make the extra effort. He didn't want your least, as little as you could possibly do. He wanted you to stand, walk, move, go do that thing, not to sit in your chair and just reach for it or use a spiritual remote. If you're picking up what I'm laying down. Yep, he wants us to make the extra effort. And again, this will stretch you and grow you because it isn't all just about them. So you're going to grow as you disciple someone else. Now in G, it says Jesus relied on the Scriptures. This has to be your basis, the Scriptures. You have to use this. I keep coming back to the pattern in construction where you use the same pattern as you make a new rafter, make a new piece. If you keep remaking the piece, the new one, the pattern, you're going to end up, so what you do is you put the pattern down on the other stuff, trace it, cut it. Do the same thing with the next one. They're all the same. Scriptures do that. They keep us in a pattern. We don't get off on a tangent because once you start trying to practice anything spiritual without the Scriptures, you can very likely end up off at a tangent. So everything has to come back to the Scriptures. Now in H, it says Jesus was always on a mission. That doesn't mean you can't have fun, you can't live life, you can't enjoy people. You can do all of the above, and you will, and even more, as we clean up and become better disciples of Christ. But always remember, you don't have to be like a pastor, because I've been told, because I've been interested in the way pastors think and, you know, in that. And John said he was told that he needed to be ready to pray, preach, or die at any given moment. And he meant that literally. At any given moment, pray, preach, or die. Pray for somebody, preach the word, tell them right from wrong, or what God says, or die for your faith. Pray, preach, or die at any given moment. So I'm not saying you have to be that extreme, you know, in your thinking, but just realize that you always are on a mission, that your actions affect others, your words. You can't walk around corners and let somebody catch you doing something that's untowards or anything like that. And as you get cleaner in your walk, that shouldn't happen anyway. But you're always on a mission. Now, it says Jesus never compromised his character. If it was wrong, he didn't do it, even if everybody else was doing it. If it was right, he did it, even if he's the only one doing it. He never compromised his character, what he stood for, what he believed in. Even alone or in front of other people, it didn't matter. He always stayed true. We can all learn from that. I myself can in many ways personally. He never compromised his character. Now in J, it says, Jesus taught with compassion. This is important too, to keep that feeling of caring when you're dealing with someone, that it just doesn't become a dictatorship or a monarchy, and you're just telling them, it becomes just an informational exchange. There has to be some form of empathy, compassion, emotional tie with a person, however appropriate, of course, but it has to be done with compassion for the other person. It's never judgmental, because remember it says love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoings. Remember all of those? Love is patient, love is kind. So you need to come from that perspective as we teach and as we learn also from the person who's discipling us. Because it's easy if that person says, you know, he says, I hope the Spirit helps me here. I don't know what words to say, but I have to say something. And then they say it, and you can take offense right away. How dare you? I can't believe you just told me that. But a lot of times the truth can sting. And if somebody is trying to help you and they feel the Spirit is nudging them, and they're uncomfortable about it too because they think you might be uncomfortable, well, we can take things in an uncompassionate manner also, advice and stuff. So if you're being discipled, be compassionate back. You know, realize that they might be struggling with some of this stuff too. Now, in K, it says, Jesus lived a life of joy. A life of joy. Now, I just want to ask here, I'm going to ask a question. How could he do that? How could Jesus live a life of joy? His friend and relative, John the Baptist, is beheaded. He's seen death and people and things happen. It doesn't talk about his dad, his earthly father, after a certain age, remember? After they went back to the temple after the 3 days and found him. And he said, where else would I be? But it doesn't mention Joseph after that. So there, almost every scholar agrees that he must not be in the picture. So, because when you get to the cross, he's trying to take care of his mom, or he is taking care of her. He didn't try. Jesus did. He was like Yoda, where Yoda says, no try, only do. Jesus did. He didn't try. He did. So, he took care of his mom, even in the midst of his own death. Pray, preacher, die at any given moment. He was in the death part of it, and he still took care of his mom. That is one heck of a man right there. That is a man's man. So anyway, with all of this going on, how could Jesus have joy? He lived his life filled with joy.
Sin steals our joy, and he was free from sin. That's one thing. And he was fulfilling his mission completely. So he was doing what he's, he was fulfilling his purpose.
Yep. Fantastic answer. Guilt-free, free from sin. And we can be guilt-free also because Jesus died for us on the cross. And we are seen through his blood as clean and holy and righteous. We are free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean, like Paul said, he gives you license to go out and act all crazy. But we are free from sin. And then, as Mark also said, he was living righteously. He was living the way he was intended. He was created to be. So Jesus had joy. It's something that you, as I've said before, you can't go down in the basement and mix up a bucket of it and make it, bring it upstairs. It's something that is divine, that God gives to you. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, it's right behind love. Love, joy, the peace and patience, and on down the line. So Jesus lived a life of joy. He did the right thing. He wasn't guilty, didn't feel guilty of anything. And even in the midst of his death, he knew he did right, and he was fulfilling his Father's will. Now, L, it says, Jesus prayed continually. Now, that doesn't mean he walked around on his knees everywhere. You can pray. Praying is communication with God. So he was in constant thought. It was top of mind, his Father and his will, because every moment, he lived. you go. I think you got her, brother. Thank you. So he prayed continually. He was in constant communication with God, is what that meant. Because when you pray, when we think of prayer, we think of the formal get on your knees, bring your grocery list to God of wants and needs, your praise, adoration, thanksgiving, the parts of prayer. But just driving down the road, appreciating the day, and then just saying, Lord, what a beautiful day, and just being in communication with them. The birds are singing like they did when you first spoke them into existence out of thin air. Just a beautiful day. That is prayer. You're giving praise to God. So Jesus prayed continually. He was in constant communication with the good Lord. And M, it says, Jesus observed people carefully. This is a big one, too. He observed people carefully through spirit-filled eyes. Does anybody want to? Here, I'll just do this because I have the mic, but spirit-filled eyes. He wasn't prejudiced. He showed no bigotry. He didn't allow preconceived ideas and notions to shape his thoughts. He observed the people openly with spirit-filled eyes and carefully. And then N, it says Jesus lived simply. Now this is a kind of contradicts society, because society says a lot of times a definition of success is complex living, having not just Netflix, but Hulu or some of those other ones, Amazon, and you have a nice smart TV, and you have a car that talks to you and does everything like the old Knight Rider TV show. And, I mean, it defines success a little bit differently, as we've seen, than Scripture does. Jesus lived simply. So even in our complex world, what that could mean is you're still putting God and Christ first. You're very simple. All this other stuff can be a little bit of icing on the cake that you get, that you're blessed with, but you never lose track of who's the boss, who you're following, who's in charge, and what your job is. Live simply. Don't get tied down to all the stuff, because you don't get to take any of it with you. You don't even take this body out with you. Don't get tied down to the stuff. We walk by faith, not by sight. Anything that you can see is earthly. We don't live by sight. We don't walk by sight. We live and walk by faith. So that which is unseen is what we pay attention to. I know that sounds, kind of different to a lot of people. But anything that you see, the chair you're sitting in, that's an earthly thing. Your car, you came up, you can see it. So generally speaking, anything you see, don't get too tied to. Live simple. Live by faith. Now, the O says Jesus forgave without expectations. This is a big one, too. As you're working with people, being discipled and discipling, as you talk with them, help them realize this, too, that they are to do this, to forgive without expectation. You don't lord anything over anybody. Who are you to do that? And then the last one, P, it says, Jesus obeyed the Father no matter what the cost. That's a big one right there. Again, that pray, preach, or die. That's an extreme example, but the truth is, no matter what the cost, when the Spirit told Jesus to do this, he did it. There was no try. So as you're discipling others, when the Spirit tells you do this, do that, it didn't say try this or try that. The Spirit tells you what to do, or sometimes an action not to take, to not do, which still can be defined as an action, to hold your tongue or to stand still. So when the Spirit tells you to do something, what this is saying is no try, do it. And then what you're going to do is, as Mr. Mark had said, you're going to live a life of joy because you're not feeling guilty. Because if you're like me, and I'm, again, God is no respecter of persons, so I imagine your thinking is similar to mine. If the Spirit told you to do something and you didn't do it, when you leave, you know where I'm going with that. You're like, man, I should have done that. I didn't do that thing back there, and I'm pretty sure the spirit, I should have done it. Well, the teachable moment's gone. You just missed it. The momentum is lost, and you should have done it, and you didn't. Now there isn't the joy because you're feeling guilty, and you've messed up. So when the spirit tells you to do something, no matter what the cost is what this is saying, what Jesus did, and I know we can't always live up to these examples because Christ is just beyond anything we could ever do, but you should aspire to these examples. So no matter what the cost in discipleship, as you're discipling and being discipled, if somebody says that thing, be quick to act with compassion and forgiveness because they're just trying to help you out. And then the same thing when you're helping someone else out. Compassion, forgiveness, just do the best you can. So any thoughts with this? This is a lot of good material. Flip that around. I can't really come to you with this, Mike, but I just didn't know if there are any extra thoughts. Okay, what we'll do is we'll go ahead and close in prayer. And thank the good Lord for everything he's doing in our lives, with us, and for us. Dear mighty God, once again, thank you, as I have just said, for everything you're doing for us and with us. We may not be where we could be or even should be at times, but we're not where we were. And we thank you for always bringing us forward, having our best interests in mind, not rejoicing in evil and wrongdoing, but being patient and kind and just bringing us along every step of the way. Please bless us as we pray for someone to disciple, someone you would want us to help out, to keep paying it forward, to keep that circle and chain unbroken. Please help us as we do that. And then also please help us, Lord, as we move forward in praying for someone to disciple us, someone to talk to, and to work through a lot of life's things. Because it says in your word, as iron sharpens iron, we hone each other and build each other up and lift each other up. We can all benefit from that so greatly and move forward to you in leaps and bounds in our walk and not stagnate. So thank you for this time here, God. Please bless us as we get ready for the main worship. Once again, please bless John and Jeanette with safe travel mercies. And as we get ready for the music and all the fun and the clapping and the good times that go with it, but also the sincere, reverent worship, we just want it all to be pleasing to you. We ask and say all of this in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll have about a half hour of music, then we'll, I believe today, start with a video for the main worship. Thank you for joining us. Thank you.